Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we praise you for the gospel. And we praise you that you would die on a cross for our sins and that rising again you would give us eternal life. And I praise you for the songs that we can sing, and I thank you for just bringing us together this morning to celebrate our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray for Wayne as he and Diane travel back today or begin their journey back. I pray for him. We lift him up to you, and we ask you would work in his body and that you would encourage both he and Diane. I pray for Diane as she would drive, that you would just give her an extra measure of your strength and encouragement as they come back, and may we be able to wrap arms of love and support and encouragement around them. Thank you so much for Esther being here this morning, and I pray your continued peace and comfort and grace and strength on her as well. Father, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that your word would be open and clear to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, and thank you, ladies, for that number. It was just excellent. Great words, great music. Appreciate your heart in that. Well, I have been looking forward to this day that we can open Philippians together. And so let's turn there. We'll go to Philippians chapter 1. And we're also going to take a little time to go back to the book of Acts and see how this church in Philippi began. But we'll start here in Philippians chapter 1, the first 5 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Without a doubt, Philippians is one of the most best-loved books of the Bible. Unlike many of the other New Testament letters, Philippians is not written to correct any major problems in the church or to refute any wrong doctrine. It is more of a love letter from a fond parent to his children. Paul's heart was to know Christ and make him known. As he says in chapter 1, verse 20, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That was his heart's desire. And some of our favorite verses that we know in the Bible are from Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will bring it to completion. Verse 21, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 2, verse 5 says, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We go into chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And then, of course, in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I'm going to say it, rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." In this verse, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And then verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So I'm excited about opening this letter from Paul and reading it with you and studying it together with you and being encouraged in our faith. The town of Philippi, can I just talk to you just for just briefly so you know about Philippi a little bit? It was founded 350 years before Christ by some Greek colonists, but soon it was taken over by Philip II. Philip II was the father of who? Alexander the Great, yes. So his dad, Alexander's dad, founds this town, Philippi, for its strategic location. It's an important trade route in a mountainous valley between Europe and Asia. Rome took control of the area about 168 years before Christ. And by the time Paul ministered there, Paul was there, we believe, in about 50, the year 50. Philippi was already a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So, very important that you understand this town of Philippi as we go into study the letter to the Philippians. There was a battle fought there. There were two battles actually fought and won by Octavian. Now, Octavian would become Caesar Augustus. We know about Caesar Augustus from Luke chapter 2. There's a decree that went out from Caesar that all the world should be taxed. That's Caesar Augustus. He is the emperor of Rome. Before he was the emperor, he was a general. He was a military man. And outside of Philippi, two major battles were fought. And the Greeks who lived there in Philippi, some of them, came out to help Octavian, who would become Augustus. And so when they won the battle, eventually Augustus said, "All of you guys in Philippi, I appreciate you. You're a very strategic place for us to have a Roman presence kind of on the outposts out there." And so he awarded them Roman citizenship. He made this colony of Greeks Roman citizens. And he was very strategic in his thinking. That's how you get to be Caesar, by the way. He took retired veterans of war and awarded them property outside of Philippi, in and around Philippi. Now, why would he do that? Why would he want retired soldiers outside of the city or in and outside of the city? Well, to maintain order, to maintain a strong presence so that if some other nation would try to come and attack, there would be battle-tested, experienced soldiers there to defend the city. So these Greeks went from just kind of doing their own thing to having the status of Roman citizens.
citizenship. Very, very important. Even in our country, there are benefits to being an American citizen. If you come into America and you try to do the things that we just take for granted, you'll be prevented, or you should be prevented, because citizenship has benefits. And in Rome, this was especially true. A Roman citizen, well, they could not be beaten without a trial. We find that out because they violate that in Philippi. They violate that command. And when the magistrates find out that Paul is a Roman citizen, they say, you can just go free. You can just go. And Paul says, no, you've beaten a Roman citizen uncondemned. I'd like to talk to you about that. And it says they were afraid. They were afraid because of what happened. A Roman citizen could not be put to death, except for treason against the emperor. They might make an exception for you in that case. But a Roman citizen could not be put to death. They could certainly not be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the enemies of Rome. Those that fought against the Romans could be subject to crucifixion. Slaves who tried to escape could be subject to crucifixion because slaves did not have citizenship. Slaves may be owned by Roman citizens, but they themselves were not citizens. If you were a slave, you were not a citizen. So understand that this town in out there, and this outpost, was granted Roman citizenship with the benefits that were there and the protection that was there by Caesar Augustus. Therefore, how do you think those citizens in Philippi felt about the emperor? Thumbs up, right? Right? There was a great reverence and love and respect for the emperor, Augustus, for what he had done for them and what he had given for them. And they prized their citizenship. They were proud of that. Just like we in America are proud to be Americans, we are proud of our citizenship. They were proud to be Romans. They didn't ask for it. It was given to them. And so they took great pride in this and enjoyed the benefits that were there. The difficulty was that Rome raised the place of Caesar from just being the emperor to being thought of as a god. And he was worshipped, and he was called Savior and Lord. Hail Caesar, he is Savior and Lord. They thought of him in those terms. He had saved them. He is protecting them from invading armies and other tribes and nations. And he was their sovereign. And as Christianity began to rise, Christians were saying, no, only Christ is Savior and Lord. And they would arrest Christians and they would bring them in. And that was one thing they had to do. They had to say, confess before us that Caesar is Savior and Lord. Bow to his image. Offer a sacrifice to his image. Kiss his image. And if you don't, we will punish you. If you're not a citizen, we may execute you for this. And that's when you started dividing who was truly following Christ and who is, to them, it was just a convenience. Because they would often recant of their faith, say, Caesar is Savior and Lord, and then they'd be let go. But in the documents, in the Roman correspondence, there's writings that say, some really do believe in this Jesus, and even though we threaten them and punish them, they will not recant of this false belief in believing in Jesus. So into this city, with its loyalty to the emperor, and pagan gods being brought in from all over the world and being worshipped, into this city comes the Apostle Paul. And he didn't even plan to go there. So let's flip back to Acts chapter 16. We will come back, Lord willing, today to Philippians chapter 1. But I want you to see in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. No explanation of that, just it wasn't for Paul to take the gospel to Asia. Others could do that. Paul wanted to go towards Asia, and the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly said, no, that's not the plan for you. Verse 7, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, have you ever experienced that, where you have a desire to do something? It's not a bad thing that you want to do. It's a good thing. And God just won't let you do it? That's what's happening here. Paul is a missionary. He's with his team. And he says, well, let's go towards Asia. And God says, that's not the plan. Okay. Well, let's go here to Bithynia. Again, good idea, Paul, but that's not the plan. So here we see in verse 8, they go down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. That's the area of Greece. If you could picture that in your mind, when you think of a map of the Mediterranean and you see the boot there where Italy is, and then you want to go just a little towards the east, and there's Greece, Macedonia. And here this man is urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, to the Greeks. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a what? A Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Listen to these next words. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What was Paul saying? What did he go down there to preach in verse 10? He went to tell the gospel that Jesus is God's Son who came to earth. He humbled himself like a slave and was crucified like a slave, but has risen again and is now Lord of all. That's what Paul was telling the ladies outside of Philippi down by the river. They came out, and he was telling them the gospel. And did Paul talk her into believing in Jesus? It said she was already a worshiper of God. She knew of the true God, maybe through a faithful Jew, a faithful Jewish family, or a synagogue. Somehow she believed in the one true God, not the false deities of Greece and Rome. But how did she come to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? What does the text say? It says the Lord opened her heart. And isn't that what we pray? We will proclaim the gospel, but God must open the hearts of people. God has to open your heart. And that's what we pray for. And Paul says, pray that the word of God will go forth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that the light of the gospel has shined into our hearts. And the God who said, let there be light in Genesis 1:1, right here in Acts 16, verse 14, God says, let there be light in Lydia's heart. And she believes. She believes. That's how the church of Philippi begins. It begins not with a campaign or promotions or giveaways. And we're going to give away a chariot to the person who brings the 1,000 people in. It didn't start that way. It started with them going down, meeting where people were at, telling them the gospel, and not convincing them and hey, pray this prayer so you can get in. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In verse 15, after she was baptized, she was immersed. That word means to be dunked or immersed, picturing the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. After this, her household was saved as well. Her household believed. The people in her home, not sure who those are, if that's her family members or the servants that live there, whoever was in her house, they believed and were baptized. And she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So we see already what I see here is a fruit of the Spirit from her loving other believers, appreciating the one who had told her about Jesus, inviting them in, ministering to them. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, to the demon in this poor girl, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, that this girl that they had used to bring them money, when they saw that that was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. What town are we in? Philippi. Okay, just keep that in mind. They dragged them into the marketplace. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, verse 20, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They're disturbing our city. We're Roman citizens. These guys are Jews, and they're a bother. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Is that true? They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to do. That is true. What they said was true. Because the gospel is, you do not believe in Caesar as Lord or the gods of Rome. You believe in Jesus Christ and on Him alone. And they said, we can't do that. That's against the law. And yet, that's what these Jewish men are doing. Verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And what have they done? They have come and they have announced the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. And they have delivered a girl from demon possession. And for that, they have been attacked, arrested, stripped, beaten, and now chained in prison. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing, how great is our God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Just a pause here. The jailer, I never saw him. There's no picture of him or anything like that. But I have this notion that he was a larger man than I am. I have this notion that the man that you put in charge of the jail is a pretty strong and capable individual of keeping them. In fact, it says they gave the order to keep them safely. He put them in. He fastened their feet to the stocks. Why is he going to put himself to death? He takes his job very seriously. But for those prisoners to escape was death for him. And not in a pleasant way. He may have been sent off to the mines. That's one way that they sentence people to death. They would send you down to work in the mines, and eventually you would die there. You're not coming home. I mean, it's not like you worked, you know, 9 to 5, and then you had coffee breaks and things like that. They worked you in the mines to death. And so rather than that, rather than facing the consequences of him failing his responsibility, he draws out his sword to end his own life. That's how severe he feared the consequences would have been. He would rather kill himself. But, verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." And that's still true today. If anyone says, "Well, how do I get saved?" You believe on the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Do you know what the name Jesus means? It means Savior. Jehovah saves. Lord Jesus. Lord Savior. For whosoever shall call Jesus as Lord shall be saved. If you believe that in your heart and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what the jailer is asking. How do I be saved? Have you asked that question? How do I be saved? It's not by works. God doesn't want you boasting in your own efforts and your own works. It's by this answer that Paul gives to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, in the Master and Savior, and you will be saved, you and your house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And there's a church. There's a church. You have people who have believed the gospel. They have been baptized. And right away they are ministering to each other. Do you see that? You have Paul speaking the word to them. You have Lydia inviting him. You have the jailer washing his wounds and bringing them and setting food. And they're fellowshipping together. They don't have a building like this. They just have each other's homes. And the gospel takes root, and there is a church. And Paul, then we see that the next step, the magistrates come down and to let him go. Because look at verse 38. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. But they leave a body of believers in Philippi. That's how the church began. So Paul goes about in his ministry, and later, we won't take the time, but later in the book of Acts, we see that Paul is arrested and taken to Rome for preaching the gospel. And during his time, he is waiting his trial. He writes what we call the prison epistles. He is now, don't think of this as a dungeon kind of imprisonment. We believe that happened at the end of his life. When he writes 2 Timothy, he is waiting his final court hearing and execution. But he is first under house arrest in Rome. And in the end of Acts, it says he's there for 2 years. He's under house arrest. He has some freedom in that people can come and visit him. And that's what happens with the church at Philippi. They send Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus comes from Philippi with a gift. Now, you have to understand this. The prisons in this first century Rome were not like the prisons today, not like the prisons that the Petersons went up to and ministered back on Easter Sunday. It was not like that. They did not have exercise equipment provided and three meals and televisions and things like that. If you were in prison under the Roman Empire, you were dependent on your friends and family to provide for your needs. They weren't going to just provide it for you. Okay, you were a prisoner. You had broken the law. And so if you wanted something like food or warm clothing, your friends and family would have to bring it to you. So the church at Philippi, they hear that Paul is in prison. They take a collection together, and they send Epaphroditus on this dangerous journey from Philippi all the way to Rome, hundreds of miles, all the way to Rome, and he brings it to Paul. And he tells him about the church. He tells him about what's going on. And Paul writes this letter and sends it back with Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi. So can we go to Philippians chapter 1? In these next few minutes, just sort of to begin our study, chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Because I think Paul gives us a reason that he's writing this letter, and it may surprise you. He says in verse 14, chapter 4, 14, "Yet it was kind of you," and that's a plural you all in Philippi, your church, "it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Verse 18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So here you have Paul preaching the gospel in Philippi and then going on his missionary journeys, arrested for the gospel, in prison for the gospel, and the people in Philippi hear about this, and they get together a gift of finances, and they choose out Epaphroditus, someone they trust, to take it to Paul. And he goes and he brings it to him, and Paul is overjoyed with the love and care and evidence of the gospel working in this church. That they would say, "Hey, that missionary Paul that brought us the gospel, we got to help take care of him. He's suffering, and let's help him in his suffering so that we can support him and take care of him. And Paul says this is a fragrant offering to God, that they would have that kind of love and compassion and sacrifice for the one who brought them the gospel, for their missionary who is out in prison. And so a large reason that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians is to thank them for their gift and to encourage them that their gift is supporting the gospel and that they need to come together even more than they already are for the gospel. Come together for the gospel. Paul and Timothy, verse 1. It's 5 minutes to 12. We're at verse 1. Okay. So I hope you don't have a roast in the oven. Okay. Because, no, I'm kidding. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Our letters usually begin, "Dear," and then the person's name, "Dear Grandma." Have you written to your grandma? If you can, if she's still with you, can you write to her? It'd be a good idea. We usually say, "Dear," and the person we're addressing, and then at the end, we give, you know, "Love, Jeff." But here, in the old world, you started out with the writer to who you were writing it to. So here is the greeting that he gives. Paul and Timothy. Paul, is my understanding, is dictating this letter and Timothy's writing it. Okay? And I say that because throughout you have Paul speaking of himself as I, me, like verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers." He doesn't say we, like me and Timothy, want you to know. So Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit telling Timothy what to write, and Timothy is penning the words. They are God's words, as Paul is his apostle, but they are being written down by Timothy. And if we could just see a couple of things here, a couple of observations. One, they were slaves. That's the word. We have the word servants of Christ Jesus, but that's a really nice way of translating the word slaves. They were slaves owned by a master. They were owned by a master. He happens to be a great and gracious master. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." But they did not belong to themselves. They belonged to a master. And what that master gave for them to do, even if that meant suffering, that is what they would do. They were slaves of Christ Jesus. They belonged to him. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that may be a puzzling idea to be under a master, to be owned by someone. You know, we in America, we're independent and we're free and we love our freedom. But in Philippi, they had freedom as Roman citizens. And yet Paul says, "I'm a Roman citizen, but I'm a slave. I belong to Jesus." And you know, that shouldn't be so hard for us to accept because he himself became a slave. He's going to say in chapter 2. These were, in the Roman Empire, there were millions of slaves. And for them to be slaves of Jesus Christ is a humbling statement. And he writes to all the saints. And this is where we'll wrap up this morning. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That word "all," I don't know if you mark in your Bible or if you take notes, but that word "all" in verse 1 is a theme and emphasis for the book of Philippians. All the saints. Because he speaks to them, and he's going to challenge them about standing together and striving together and having unity and humbleness of mind with each other. He's going to call two ladies out by name and tell them to get along. And he says right here, I am writing to all the saints, all of those who have been set apart by God, who have been set apart from the world. You've been set apart from sin. That word saints, it means you've been made holy. Even the Corinthians were made holy. They had struggles in their life and struggles in their church, but by believing in Christ, they were made holy. And so Paul says, I am writing to you all of you together, you who are saints. This is the power of the gospel, that pagans living in allegiance to Caesar Augustus could turn from that and turn from sin, even in the danger that that would mean. They saw what that meant with Paul and Silas. And yet they had turned from that, and the power of the gospel had saved them. Have you been made holy? Have you been set apart by God from sin to himself? When you trust in Christ, that's what happens to you. And so then I ask for us as Christians, are we living out what God has done inside of us? Are we living out the holiness into our life that he has already made us? Are we in practice what we are in our position in Christ? Are we striving in our life to work out our salvation into our life? He says in chapter 2, you work out what God is working in you to all the saints. And so this is my hope and excitement for Indian River Baptist Church, that there would be a continual unity of saints. Not of perfect people, but of people who have been made holy, and people who love the gospel and want to come together and partner together with one another for the gospel message to go out around us and out into the world. And we're going to see, and I think, be challenged together with the challenges that Paul gives to the Philippians, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your gospel. I'm so thankful for missionaries like Paul who would go and risk their lives and lose their lives in proclaiming this gospel, and then you opening the hearts of those who are lost that they might be saved, and transforming us from the inside out to be holy. Lord, I pray for anyone listening today, if they have not trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that you would open their hearts to believe and to trust in him. Father, would you bless our church, and might we be united for the gospel. May it continue to change our lives. May we be bold in sharing it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.